My Bible's had some considerable wear in its fairly long life now, and I've got it glued up in various places, but there's no places that have been more glued up and stuck back in again than the Book of Philippians and certain parts of John's Gospel. Now that might say something about me, or it may say something about the church, but either way, I think it shows the value and the particular joy that those particular passages of Scripture have been to many, many people. And that's one of the reasons why we want to take a fairly slow, steady, consistent look at the book of Philippians, and why we're preaching our way through just the first two chapters in the evenings of this term. And as Michael suggested to the congregation this morning, if you're a newcomer to All Souls and you want to catch up on what's gone before in this series, then do get the tapes from the tape library. He was telling you to go and listen to the 30 sermons that have preceded his in the Mark series. I think there have only been two in this series, or three, so far. So you haven't got quite so far to catch up. But we've reached verses 9 to 11 of chapter 1 of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And if you want to follow it, as I hope you do, it can be found on the top of page 185 in the Church Bibles. Top of page 185. Verse 9 of chapter 1 to 11 is the passage we're looking at. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The Philippian church, in many ways, was one of the great success stories for St. Paul. It, when you compared it with the other churches he'd founded, was much, much healthier. He praises them more than others. He has relatively little critical to say about them in these chapters. And he seems to have been particularly close to them, and they to him. There was a bond of love between them. They shared with him, particularly in material support and in love and concern. And this letter has been called the great love letter of the New Testament. But the amazing thing to me is that despite this quality of commitment on the part of the Philippian Christians, Paul is still praying for them. He says that he still prays for them, and he still prays for them day by day, that they may continue to grow. And he prays for them in this letter as much as he prays for a church like that at Corinth, which was in such a desperate mess. Why should that be? Surely it's better to concentrate our prayers on the problems, on the things that are going wrong, on the things where we feel God's help is particularly needed. But no, not according to St. Paul. He looks at the love, he looks at the success, he looks at the way that the Philippian church has blossomed and grown, and he prays and prays that that church might come to perfection, that it might continue and continue to grow. I don't know about yours, but my prayers are always, or nearly always, sad to say, problem-orientated. I spend a lot of time committing to God the things that have gone wrong, or the things that need changing, or people that I would like to see converted. And quite right too, that is. Very rarely do I pray for people who are going on in the Christian faith, who seem to be outwardly very successful, who are making great service for God with their lives, and so on. I think there's a real lesson here for each one of us, that Paul prays for those who are successful as Christians, that they might go on to the perfection of Jesus Christ. There's another lesson here as well, by way of introduction, and that is the lesson of praying for definite things. Praying specifically, even in the spiritual realm. Paul doesn't hear that God would sort of vaguely bless them, but he prays specifically for love, for knowledge, for discernment, for quite specific Christian spiritual qualities. And if I look at my prayers, and maybe if you look at yours, how often have you prayed that someone's love might increase? or that someone's discernment might increase. Someone who is a successful Christian. For me, it's not very often. But I believe, reading this letter, that Paul would have us, and God through him would have us, look at our prayers and start to pray specifically, because then you see specific answers. All that by way of introduction. Now let's look a little more closely at these verses. I detect in them two goals. There's a goal for prayer and a goal for life. And those two goals are the broad headings I want to look at in our study together. Firstly, a goal for prayer. We've seen the specific nature of his prayer, and I've outlined the three areas, love, knowledge, discernment, which he prays that they would increase in. So let's look at them one by one. Firstly, he prays that love would abound. Now, it's nothing new to say that love in the New Testament means far more than what the world normally understands by love. It's a distinctively Christian quality, something with a completely different dimension to it, because it has its source in the God of love, has its source in God himself. Romans 5:5. God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. It's a quality from outside of ourselves, a quality brought by the Spirit of God. One of the lovely things about talking to people who've recently been Christians is the way that their enthusiasm and their love bubbles over, their love for God and their love for their newfound Christian brothers and sisters. It bubbles over, and we're excited because they're excited. Have you found that? I went away just for the last 2 days with quite a party from one of the nursery classes to go to the wedding of two of the nursery class people. And it was delightful to be with them because they'd all found Christ in the last year or two, and they were bubbling over with joy and with enthusiasm for him. And I found that very refreshing. But isn't it true that most of us who've been Christians a lot longer, isn't it true that we've somehow lost that bubbling, sparkling love for God? Haven't we lost something of that freshness of realizing God's presence with us day by day? And if that's true, isn't that why Paul prays for these Christians that their love might abound more and more? Because he knows what happens. He knows what happens, how love can grow cold. And so he prays that the new gift of love, the new enthusiasm that the Christians have, doesn't get tarnished, that it abounds more and more. Paul knew that because we're human, God's fresh new gifts do get spoilt. We quench the Spirit who brings that love into our lives, and we go back to being indistinguishable from the non-Christian world. And we need God to fan the flames of the love in our heart. We need God to fan the flames of our love for other people in our heart. And for that to happen, we need to pray for ourselves and for other people, that indeed Christ's love might flow out from us, flowing to him and to the world for whom he died. So particularly pray for those people you know who've just become Christians. Don't just rejoice in their faith and love, but pray for them, that they'll go on, that as Paul says in these verses, their love might abound more and more. But love alone is not enough. And Paul in verse 9 goes on to pray that they will grow in two other areas. And the first of those is knowledge. Knowledge to grow. Love to abound, knowledge to grow. You see, without knowledge, love is just blind enthusiasm. Now, I'm not against enthusiastic Christianity, far from it. I'm very much in favor. But what I'm against is an ignorant enthusiasm that doesn't back a bubbling, sparkling love with real depth of knowledge. I think I've seen far too many people who've started out the Christian life wildly enthusiastic, full of the joy of the Lord, and yet somehow they've never grown in knowledge. And enthusiasm Love for God is not enough if you don't go on to know him more and more and more. And what has happened is that people around them in the world have started to question, started to ask them why it is they believe, what's the reasons, what's the evidence. They've posed the problems which exist for Christians. They've posed the problems which those who believe have to face up to. And they've suddenly found that there's no foundation except a feeling which suddenly doesn't seem all that great after all. Perhaps I've manufactured that feeling of love. Perhaps I've been conned by the atmosphere in the church. Perhaps I've conned myself. Perhaps it was mere enthusiasm. Perhaps it was a mere experience of love. And if it isn't rooted in knowledge, those doubts can eat away at a person. And they find that they can no longer sustain their Christian faith. How necessary it is then, as St. Paul has in these verses, to pray that love may abound, yes, but that knowledge would abound as well. We need a deepening knowledge of God. And that goes for every one of us, not just new Christians. A deepening knowledge of God, a deepening knowledge of his word, that taken with the abounding love, not instead of it, with the abounding love, and the discernment we shall talk about in a moment or two, that's going to ensure the stability of our Christian life. But of course there's the opposite danger as well. If there's the danger of going on a sort of love trip of wild enthusiasm, there's also the sterile aridity of mere knowledge. And I think that's just as insidious. Have you met the sort of Christian who knows all the answers, or seems to, who's doctrinally faultless, who seemingly knows as many Bible verses as verses there are in the Bible, but at the personal level, he's cold and he doesn't seem to reflect anything of the love of God whatsoever. And that sort of person has confused knowledge about God with knowledge of God. Because the knowledge that's spoken of by St. Paul in these verses supremely is knowledge of God. It's knowing God, not knowing things about him. So that's the second thing then that Paul prays specifically for these Philippian Christians, that their abounding love may be paralleled by an abounding, increasing knowledge. Pray that for yourself. Pray that for young Christians. Pray it for the whole church, that we together might grow in that way. One more thing before we move on to discernment. Could I suggest that you pray also for the nursery class leaders, those people who have the responsibility of teaching and helping and guiding the young Christians? They stand in a key position of being able to help people grow in the knowledge of God. Pray for them, that they'll get a right balance between love and knowledge, between knowledge and discernment, and so on. Pray for them. They do a key job in the life of our church. Love to abound, knowledge to grow, then thirdly, discernment to increase. You see, if knowledge is the intellectual side of our relationship with God, then discernment is what one might call the moral side. And Paul's prayer that in line with the growth in love and a growth in knowledge, there'll be this corresponding growth in discernment, discerning what is right and what is wrong. And like the Philippians to whom Paul originally wrote, we live in a world where anything goes morally. And if we've become Christians from a pagan background, as many people have, and by pagan I just mean non-Christian, non-worshipping, ordinary, decent, God-ignoring families, then our sense of discernment will be formed by the world in which we've lived. We will not discern in a Christian way. We will discern by the standards of society round about us. And that may or may not be in line with God's ethical demands. Normally it's not. And therefore we need God's help in this area. Firstly, to discern between good and evil. What is the difference? In many parts of our society, evil lies in being caught, not in doing whatever it was in the first place. I believe Christians need to pray for discernment that we may be able to say what is good and what is evil and stick to it. And to pray for the courage to stand out for what we believe. But there's another sort of discernment that the Christian needs as well in the area of following God. And that is the ability to discern not between good and evil, but between what is good and what is best. And I find this more and more in the work that I'm doing here in All Souls. And I'm sure this must be true of other members of staff as well. That people come to you with good alternatives to choose between, and they want help in deciding what's God's purpose is, what is best. And we all need God's gift of discernment to sort out what is his plan. Not what is good, but what is best in his purposes. Christian needs to discover God's best. So love, knowledge, discernment all grow hand in hand, and St. Paul prays for these Philippian Christians that they would indeed go that way. That's a goal for prayer. Now then, what about my second main heading, a goal for life? What's the point of praying that for people? Simply because the whole of life revolves round it. And Paul goes on in verses 10 and 11 of our passage to outline what the ultimate goal is. What's the goal of the Christian's life? And again, three things, he says, about the goal for life. I've called the first one discovering the best. And it very much follows on from what I've just been saying about discernment. Paul says, verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent. I think a clearer translation would be, so that you may discover what is best. So that you may learn by experience the things that really matter. Have you noticed how often love of God and love of other people is closely connected in the Bible with morality? Time and time and time again in the New Testament, love to and for Christ is connected with the way we behave. Yet despite this, and similarly time and time again, you hear it said that as long as love's present, it doesn't matter what you do, it doesn't matter whether you obey the Ten Commandments or whatever. As long as there's love, you don't need the rules. It's a dangerous half-truth. The oft-quoted words of Augustine, love God and do as you like, are true, provided you remember the words of Jesus, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And you put the two things together, and you see what Augustine was driving at. Because you see, love involves moral judgments as well as nice feelings. And if you love someone, you want to do what they want. You want to put their interests first, not your own. So here, like as many other passages we could look at in Old and New Testament alike, commitment to God means a life of moral purity, that you may approve what is excellent. Or as my better translation, I think, says, that you may discover what is best. Our love for God compels us to be obedient to him. Our love for God should make us want to please him. Discovering the best. Then secondly, from these verses, being the best. He goes on in verse 10 to say that they may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And in that phrase, for the day of Christ, we see the ultimate goal for life. The goal of life is not just to be best for God here and now, but to be best for God in the day of Christ. Our moral uprightness now is just a foreshadowing of what we're going to be like when we meet him, and what we would want to be like when he comes again. On that day, we shall be with him inseparably, unmistakably. And all the evil and the things which still cling to us will be made to vanish away from each one of us. But here and now, we are meant to be signs of that coming day. Our lives are meant to be, if I can put it this way, a credit to God. Those of you who were at last Sunday morning's harvest service will know that I had my three-year-old daughter out to try and help me with the sermon. And several people said to me afterwards, very gratifyingly, she was a credit to you. And that pleased me because, as her father, one wants one's children to be a credit to you. And isn't that what God wants from us? He wants us to be a credit to him because we are all that he has given us and no more. It should all be, as the last phrase of our passage says, to the glory and praise of God. To the glory and praise of God. That's the ultimate goal for life. You see, I think all too easily we can say something like this. Well, of course, we shall never be perfect in this life. We shall always have some trace of sin left. Now, of course, that's true. And if someone says to you that they are perfect, then the chances are that they've committed the sin of pride, for starters. But the point I'm trying to make is this, that just because we have a realistic view that we are never in this life going to be perfect does not mean that we don't go on striving to use God's strength to go towards that goal. Paul prays here that they might be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. He sets the standard and says, that's what we're aiming for. That's what I'm praying for you, that you may be pure and blameless. Michael Griffiths has a delightful quotation in his book, Take My Life. Incidentally, by way of commercial, I think this book, when I was a student, influenced me more than any other. It's a book about Christian commitment, and I was asking the staff beforehand whether it was still in print, and they assured me it was. Michael Griffiths, Take My Life. Very, very well worth reading. But let me just quote from him. What he does is to say that Paul, in this letter, Paul does not pray for the Philippians that their love may abound within reason, with some measure of knowledge and discernment, so that they may give qualified approval to that which is excellent, and may be moderately pure and by and large blameless for the day of Christ, being half filled with the fruit of righteousness. No, Paul prays that we may be pure and blameless, and that's what we aim for. And that's what we pray will be true of us, that we might be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And so when we fail, we don't just shrug our shoulders and say, never mind, nobody's perfect. We come to him in repentance and in real, genuine sorrow that somehow we have failed the picture of what we should be like, the picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Being the best for God, that's our goal for life. But before we move on, just notice one more thing about the word blameless here. Because it can either mean not stumbling or not causing anyone to stumble. And so we've got to be blameless on both counts. Blameless on our own account, not sinning ourselves, and blameless in that we don't cause anyone else to sin. Our responsibility to be pure includes our protection of others from evil, as well as ourselves. Blameless in every respect. Discovering the best, being the best, and thirdly, displaying the best. Verse 11 says, filled with the fruits of righteousness which come through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Actually, it would be better to say, better translation, the fruit, singular, the fruit of righteousness. Just as in Galatians 5:22, it's the fruit of the Spirit, singular. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on, all those things. And so the whole range of what righteousness brings is what should be displayed in our lives. We must display the best. What an apt illustration harvest is of what God does in our lives. Last week we had here all the tokens of God's goodness to us in harvest. A token of growth, fulfillment, plenty. And that's the picture. Our lives are supposed to look like that with righteousness. Fundamentally, of course, it means the fruit which comes from being right with God. That's the meaning behind the word righteousness. But as we've seen earlier, the whole end behind it all isn't just so that we'll be nice people. But so God is glorified and praised, the end of verse 11. He's the ultimate goal of life. It's to him that Paul prays that the Philippians should be directed. It's to him that we must pray, that we should be directed, that we and all the whole church might be conformed to the image of God. Nothing is fit for God except the best, and we should never be satisfied with ourselves or with others. We mustn't be satisfied with half-hearted obedience or half-hearted service. He is our goal for life. Let me conclude. If all that's so, what does it say about your prayer life and about mine? I can't speak for you, of course, though I guess you're very similar to me. But it tells me to lift up my head from my petty concerns and my problems and from the day to day, not to forget them altogether, but to get them in perspective, to get them into God's perspective. And it teaches me to take an eternal look at my life and an eternal look at the lives of the people with whom I come into contact, not a narrow earthly one. It teaches me that I need to pray for the spiritual well-being of my fellow Christians. It teaches me, first and foremost, to have in view the goal for life, God himself. It teaches me to have in view his praise, his glory. And I trust that, like me, from now on, you'll be praying this prayer, that your love might abound more and more with all knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, so that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the praise and the glory of God. Amen.